Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
You guys can give a warm welcome to Isaac Rosa.
All right, Galatians chapter 5, verses 25 through chapter 6. We're going to go all the way to verse 10. There is a lot here, and we're going to just see how far 35 minutes gets me. But before I begin, I do have to make this disclaimer. The passage we're going to see tonight is primarily regarding Christian community. Okay, so if you consider yourself a Christian, this is for you. I make the distinction because, as Connor was saying, a big part of what I hear, a lot of the phrase that I hear at Sunday nights is that, you know, people are so friendly and that we do life together here. And so in order for those cheesy Christian terms to be a reality amongst us on Sunday nights or whenever we gather, the stuff that we're going to learn about tonight must be true. So the ethic there is high, and I just pray that through God's Spirit, if it becomes a reality amongst us today. And so just needed to make that distinction for us. And so are you guys there at Galatians 5, 25?
Nope.
Galatians 5, 25. All right. Well, if you're not there, you can follow along, but we're going to read all the way to verse 3 of chapter 6, and then we're going to pray. And so also another disclaimer here. I'm going to be teaching out of the New Living Translation. Just felt it clearly and succinctly got Paul's message across. So if your version is a little different than mine, it's okay. There's a couple of parts in the text where it gets real good. So if you guys don't mind standing as we read God's word together. Okay, so Galatians chapter 5, verses 25 all the way to verse 3 of chapter 6. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. Dear brothers and sisters, if any other believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. Verse 3, if you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You are not that important. This is God's word. Let's go ahead. You guys can sit. Last week, we addressed the battle that rages within us between our sinful flesh and the Spirit of God in us. And the way that we get victory is by crucifying the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And Jonathan, I believe, who was here last week? Raise your hand if you were here last week. I thought Jonathan killed it. Talking about crucifying the flesh, looking at what a life caught up in the flesh looks like, and then looking at the fruits of the Spirit. I mean, I think Jonathan just absolutely killed it last week, and we saw that victory can only be achieved by walking in the Spirit. But now our verses tonight are going to teach us what it means to walk in the Spirit and the practical implications of that. So we're also going to be answering the question, what does it mean to be spiritual? I don't know if you guys saw that in the text where it said, you who are spiritual, restore that person. I'm sure most of your translations had that word. And so for me, before I was walking with the Lord, what it meant to be spiritual was literally rolling a blunt, smoking half of it, listen to Pastor Bill preach a word, and then go home, smoke the second half, and then go about my day. Spirituality to me was that. For surfer friends that I have, spirituality was, you know, when you're surfing And like as you're catching a wave to the left, like a dolphin comes up behind you. And like that's like a super spiritual moment for some people. For some of you, it's hiking. You know, looking at God's creation, looking at how vast and big and awesome God's creation is. And for some of you guys might think, when you guys think of being spiritual, that's what comes to mind. For some of us, it's a mystical experience. But in looking into answering that question about what it means to be spiritual, we got to realize that whenever the New Testament addresses life in the Spirit, it's primarily within the context of this thing called human relationships. So even the list that we looked at last week, most of the sins there, the sins of the flesh are mentioned. Those are all relational failures. There, if you look there, verses 20 to 22, that is all relational failures. And these are contrary to what it looks to walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. And kind of a little side note here, if you think that God doesn't really care about relationships, God cares deeply about relationship. He himself is a relationship, if you guys didn't know that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the world was ever created, they existed in perfect triunity. God himself is a relationship. And so, what does it mean to be spiritual? I'm going to give us a very basic and a basic definition of what it is, what it means to be spiritual, but a more nuanced way of having us see what it means to be spiritual. I'm going to quote this guy called Alex Rigel. But when we see the see there on our text, and when Paul says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a person." He is simply, that phrase simply means with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he's addressing all Christians. There's no special classes. There's no more mature Christians. There's less mature Christians. We are just, to be honest, bad Christians in need of saving. And so at its basic definition, what it means to be spiritual, when Paul is addressing that spiritual Christian, he's talking to all believers. Now, Alex Rigel's definition of this says the same thing, but it's a little bit nuanced, and it's going to kind of shed light on the approach of what it means and to answer the question about what it is to be spiritual. So he says, what the Holy Spirit primarily leads us into and what it means to be spiritual is having relational wholeness and goodness. In other words, fruitful relationships. So what it means to be spiritual is by having relational wholeness and goodness. And this is an evidence of walking in the Spirit. So that throws out any notion of any podcasting Christians out there or any so-called Christians that would call themselves Christians but not belong to any body of believers. It throws out any notion of that. Also, life in the Spirit means fruitful human relationship. And guys, it makes sense because relationships with people are the most difficult things in life. Can the married people say amen? Right? Amen. Those of you in relationships, it's one of the most difficult things in life. Jesus is easy to love. People are not so. We just got back from San Francisco, and I was grouped with this with six of us. And I mean, even in a small group of six people, man, I mean, by God's grace, no one killed each other. But human relationship, walking in the Spirit, applying all the truths that God has said about us and applying the truths of Scripture are one of the most difficult things. And so we need the Spirit's help to apply these truths. And so walking in the Spirit means fruitful human relationships. And all of us here have been recipients of good relationships, right? How life-giving and beautiful are good, fruitful friendships and relationships? How fruitful and like life transforming, really. Especially if you are a Christian. When you have fruitful relationships where you are known and you know them, and out of love you are able to spur one another to love and a good works. Guys, it's life changing. It's part of the reason why I know some of you guys are here. Because as best as we can, we remind each other who truly is a shepherd, who truly is our senior pastor. And our job description is to always be pointing one another to that good and perfect shepherd. But also, we've been exposed to the bad ones. And how life exhausting are those? How life-sucking are bad relationships? So before I let you guys into my outline, I want to make one thing very clear about this part of Scripture, because our text deals with a lot of practical outworkings of the gospel. So we got to remember that the imperatives always flow out of the indicatives. Imperatives always flow out of the indicatives. Indica, imperil, what? Isaac, I don't know what you're saying. Simply, what it means is indicatives are statements about God, statements about what God has done, and imperatives are how you and I should live in response to that, right? So indicatives are truths about God, truths about what he's done, and imperatives are we respond in obedience to those truths. Make sense? Indicatives and imperatives. And so any good Bible teacher will say, whenever you read, whether it be in Galatians or in any other part of the New Testament, you see that word therefore, the author is usually transitioning from the indicatives theology into, okay, now you got to apply that. You got to obey those truths. And so that word therefore is, and like I said, any Bible teacher will point that out. And so before we undertake the imperative, so this is crystal clear, and I want you guys to get this. So before we undertake the imperative, make sure you have a good grasp on the indicative, okay? So Paul has laid out indicatives for four chapters. Justification by faith, that we are no longer under the law, that the fruits of the Spirit are this, when you sow to the flesh, it is that. He's laid out a clear theology of who and what our faith is built upon. He's laid that all throughout the book of Galatians. And so we're getting into the practical outworkings of all of that, all of the four chapters before our text. Because otherwise, if you don't do that, guys, we can fall into this thing called legalism, right? Just getting a list of do's and don't do's and completely forgetting that Paul, that's not what he's trying to do here. He's saying, therefore, now that you have seen that there is no law, that we don't have to, we are not made right by solely adhering to the law, that is solely by justification, by faith, this is how you are to love one another as a church. So, y'all ready to get in? Paul transitions us into the gospel imperatives, the calls to obedience, the practical outworkings of a life transformed by the gospel. And so the first truth is that we have a responsibility of bearing one another's burdens. And it sucks that I don't have enough time to really go into verses 1 and 2, but verses 1 through 3, but let's read. Verse 1, dear brothers and sisters, if any other believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly, right, you who are spiritual, should gently and humbly restore that person back into the right path. And so we've already talked about what it means to be spiritual, right, and what a life looks like that is lived life on the Spirit. But that phrase overcome by sin, in some translation it says that, in some translations it might say caught up in sin. And overcome by sin here in the New Living Translation, I feel like clearly depicts like what's actually going on. So it's not like a one-off, or it's not some sin sniffer sniffing around people's lives for sin and then they catch him and say, oh, hey, I got to restore this person because I've been sin sniffing. All of us here know a sin sniffer. We would wish. Anyways. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about if it's a one-off sin or something they stumbled into. What overcome by sin, what is properly kind of laid out here in the New Living Translation is that this person is trapped by sin. There's a repeated pattern of this person's life caught up in sin. And you guys see, so it's not just acknowledging that there needs to be restoration, but that the actual restoration will tell you and I to actually step into that, to engage that restoration process. How? You see there, gently and humbly. Now, before I go into kind of how that applies to you and I, the word restore there is used in the Greek to describe something returning something to its former condition. Okay, like a snapped femur being put back to its place by a physician. Now, if you're in here and you're like, you know what? Like, of course, I love people in here. Sunday Night Fam. Like, of course, I will. If I see Isaac Sinan all the time, I'm going to like gently and humbly restore a brother. Well, my question for you before you approach me and confront me on my sin is that, and to see if you truly do believe the humbly and gently part, is what is your knee-jerk reaction inside your heart when you see someone fall into sin? Oof. Whew. Thank God that's not me. Oh man, this person's caught up in that sin. In your heart, right? I feel like talking to predominantly Christians here, I know we can kind of behave. We all know, in a sense, how to behave outwardly, but in your heart, when you see someone trapped in that sin, what is the response in your heart? Is it a compassionate, like, oh my goodness, like I know exactly how that feels. I've been there, done that. Or it's it, dude, if he read his Bible as much as I did, he wouldn't have got it. Shoot, if he didn't go to the Sunday night, the Sunday morning, and the Wednesday night, he wouldn't have been caught up doing all that stuff. Oh, he's in that sin because he's not going to life group. That's why. If you're in here and you say, you know what? Yeah, that it makes sense. Of course. What jerk wouldn't do that? I believe the Lord would ask you and I to kind of search, to go a little deeper and say, in your heart, what's that knee-jerk reaction? What's your opinion of that person you see caught up in a certain sin? Namely, if I can do a little bit of self-disclosure here, is when I see overt, all of us here have pride, but when I see overt pride in guys, men particularly, like that disgusts me. Like zero compassion, if I can be completely honest with you. Zero compassion. I just like, it's gross to me. And in reading this text, I'm like, oh wow, that's me. As I'm typing this application, as I'm telling you guys this story, I'm like, yeah, that I don't see how that necessarily applies to me. And then something happened where I was like, man, that guy is so prideful. And like the knee-jerk reaction in my heart was, dude, who does this guy think he is? Pray for your boy. So like a doctor, right? A doctor won't ever say, oh my goodness, that snapped femur. Well, that's a little gnarly. You know what? I'm going to go somewhere else. I know you're in the ER and I know I'm supposed to like put that femur back together, but you know what? I have something else to do, right? That would seem ridiculous. If you were to go to the ER and a doctor would say that, be like, I'm here so that you can put back my leg. The same ridiculousness we would exemplify when we behave that way. And so the doctor doesn't only see and recognize, but what does the doctor do? He steps in. He presses in. He sees that relational conflict is hard, but yet he steps in. He presses in. Knowing that this encounter, knowing that this hard season, knowing that this sin, right, to say in within the context of this passage, is that sin, but for the grace of God, I would be there too. And this perfectly leads into the second part of verse 1. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. I want to get this crystal clear, everyone, especially to everyone on the team. So if you've got a red lanyard, I'm more directly speaking to all of you. but this is applicable to everyone. You cannot call, you cannot correct someone in this church if you are not if you are unaware of this truth. That but by the grace of God, you would be there too. And so when we go into to restore a brother, when we go to correct someone's sin, when we go to say, hey man, I see this pride, or I see this hypocrisy, or I see these lies that you've told. If it's not first recognizing, man, I can fall into the same temptation as well. But by the grace of God, I'm going to step in. I'm going to lean in. I'm going to press in to that. So, verse 2 says, share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. Verse 3, if you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. I'll read verse 3 again, but instead of saying you, I want you to put your name there, okay? So I'll read that again. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. Isaac, you're not that important. Just look at the cross, guys. Look at what Jesus did for you and for me. And I wish I had the time to tell you guys about the law of Christ and what that means. But simply stated, Christ bore the burden and was crushed for your sins and mine. And he bore that. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf on the cross. A judgment that we all deserved. But God inconvenienced himself to send his perfect and holy son to die a death we deserved. And the litany goes on, but whenever I think about the perfect righteousness of God and the perfect life that he lived here on earth and then him being slain and taken upon the wrath of God, I think about not only him forgiving me, but what he gives us in return. I haven't said this in a while, namely because I haven't been up here for 4 months, but if you've forgotten this, think about this. Swallow this one. When he looks in you and me, you know what he looks, you know what he sees? The perfect righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see your thoughts this morning. He doesn't see your sins a year ago. He didn't see the motive and emotions of your heart. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Yeah, thank you, Jesus. And so I wish I had the time to really show you all the juiciness it is in verse 2. But again, this should lead us. Doesn't this give us a certain framework for our Christian community? Fulfilling the law of Christ. It should give us a framework for the way that you and I deal with one another, namely the body of Christ, namely the group of believers. The second truth that we see here is that we as believers have the responsibility to carry our own load. Verse 4 and 5, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else. Verse 5, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. And so, simply stated, a gospel-oriented spirituality frees us from people. Well, Isaac, I thought we were supposed to carry people's burdens the way Jesus carried our burdens. What do you mean by that? Give me a second. We are free from the old way of evaluating ourselves via comparison, right? So we're free from needing people's approval, right? Because we already know what God has, what God says about us. And so it don't matter what people say about us. So it frees us from needing the approval of people. It frees us from what people say about us. We are free to walk in our God-given mission. That's when. When Paul is talking about carrying each one's load, that means God has given us a mission to carry out our own load, looking to God, not to what others have done around you. So we have a responsibility to carry our own load. And the third responsibility here, which kind of is connected to the second one. The third responsibility of the gospel truth is the responsibility to support teachers of the word. Verse 6, those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing in all good things. Now, Paul's challenge to fulfill one's God-given mission in life, right, carrying one's burden, is now balanced by a recognition that some who are fulfilling their God-given mission in the church by teaching the word need special support from the whole church. Here we see an extremely practical application of this fruit of the Spirit. The love empowered by the Spirit is expressed in that phrase, sharing in all things with our teachers. And that sheds some light into our context, guys, because the Christian faith was exploding at this time. There needed to be support of teachers of the word. Paul here saw the need for instruction in Christian theology and sought to encourage it by this very, very practical guideline, right? A primary way we learn and grow as believers, guys, is by learning and reading. And so Paul is, as he's talking about Christian community and he's talking about how people deal with one another, he's saying, hey, like, I can't be everywhere all at once. Support the people that teach you the word of God. So here he just gets extremely practical, but it's, like I said, really cool shedding light into the context of how Christianity was just running rampant and growing so fast there in Galatia that he had to include this specific exhortation. Fourth heading is the truth of the fourth gospel truth of sowing and reaping, verse 7. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. That is an indicative. That is a truth about God right there. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. And I know some people that I love. I'm going to make upset some people that I love. But I say this because I just see it everywhere. I see it everywhere, especially within men today. If you harvest playing 5 hours of video games every day, you know what you're going to reap? Being really, really good at Call of Duty. Being really good at replacing the battery in your remote. Forget about training yourself into godliness, depending on the Lord to grow you and mature you to the husband and to the leader and to the father that he's called you to be. Forget that. I'm going to kill some zombies. I love you. It's because I love you I say this, and I see it with people that I love dearly. That I love dearly. You always harvest what you plant. Verse 8, those who live, and so he's going to make the contrast here of living life in the spirit, living life in the flesh. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So the context is Paul's plea to expose this false notion that there is like some sort of neutral zone, okay? So it's like I can sow to the flesh, but then expect like, you know, me growing godliness, or I'm going to expect to sow just kind of playing that middle ground. He's kind of just saying, hey, if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. If you sow to the flesh, it's going to go bad for you. So if your relationships are driven by your desires to satisfy in your own nature, there will be profound consequences. I'll say that again because that deals with us here tonight. If your relationships are driven by your desires to satisfy your own sinful nature, there will be profound consequences. This is the way God has designed life to work. And guys, there's certain, the thing I'm going to just really highlight here is that there's consequences of sin. Have you been forgiven? Absolutely. Are there consequences? Yeah. If you've been unfaithful to a spouse, the rebuilding, the hurt, the trust that will begin to be, need to be built then, yes, you're forgiven. If both of you are believers, there's forgiveness in Christ. I'm not negating that, but there is a consequence. You have sowed something. You've sowed to the flesh. You will reap of the flesh. You'll reap destruction and death. If you have been sexually promiscuous and have contacted an STD, yes, you're forgiven. But there's consequences to that. And so God, and so the the application for us here tonight would be that they were to realize that there is no middle ground. You're either you're sown to the Spirit or you're sown to the flesh. Paul's heart here is saying, hey, sow to the Spirit, guys. It's gonna reap. You're gonna reap everlasting life. You're gonna reap fruitful relationships. The way good relationships, fruitful relationships are supposed to be intended to be, what they were intended to be, and how life-giving they were intended to be, you will reap that. And now our fifth principle, or the fifth gospel truth that we see in verses 9 through 10, are the truth of perseverance. Don't give up. Right? So Paul has just dropped some solid theology off the first four chapters. Now he's getting real practical in the fifth chapter, and this is what he says in verse 9. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, he will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. I feel like someone needs to hear this tonight. I'm going to read verse 9 again. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Verse 10, therefore, whatever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. And verse 10 kind of backs up what I said in the beginning. Christian community, real life-giving community, looks like this. And our preference, instead of seeing some people's messed up lives, because actually, and one thing I forgot to mention, this passage in Galatians is dealing with a Christian or a group of people that through their own mistakes are now caught up on this trespass. So it's their own fault that they're in this mess. And Paul here, through the Holy Spirit, is saying, hey, press in. Right? Isn't it so easy for you and I to be like, oh, you know what? They got themselves into that trouble, or they're behaving that way because they did a certain way. And so, you know what? I'm going to let them handle that. No. God here through Paul would tell us to prefer those, especially the family of faith. And we have a very unique, cool opportunity because of the coffee to live that amongst us. And so again, the 411 text isn't just something that to get you guys to subscribe to something non-important. It's important because we want to do life with you guys outside of these walls. We want to be able to prefer for one another. And to be honest, I've been the recipient of that. You guys, there's been many people in here that have carried my burden, losing my brother, my family, and I. Like, I you guys pastored me. You guys carried my burdens. You guys were Jesus to me and my family. That's the sort of stuff that this world is looking for, guys. And this world cannot offer what Christian community devoted to King Jesus can do. Christian community devoted to King Jesus will do some amazing things. And I want to end by reading to you guys a devotional by Paul Tripp, where the way the devotional is laid out is that he starts off with a quote, and then he gets real good in like the explanation of that quote. And I'll end it with that, where he says, if you are God's child, you're either giving into sin or giving way to the operation of rescuing grace, but your heart's never neutral. Your heart is never neutral. One of the beautiful results of God's redeeming grace in your life and mine is that the hearts of stone have been taken out of us and replaced with hearts of flesh. Think of the word picture here. If I had a stone in my hand and I pressed it with all my might, what do you think would happen? Well, if you could see the size of my arms, you would immediately know the answer to that question. I could press that stone with all my strength, that all I have, and nothing whatsoever would happen. Stone is not malleable. It exists in a fixed shape. Before your conversion, you had that kind of heart. It was resistant to change. But that is not true any longer. Grace has given you a fleshy heart, one that is moldable by transforming grace. Now this means that when you sin, desiring, thinking, saying, or doing what is wrong in God's eyes, your conscience bothers you. What we're talking about here is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. When your conscience bothers you, you have only two choices. You can gladly confess that what you've done is sin and place yourself once again under the justifying mercies of Christ, or you can erect some sort of system of self-justification that makes what God says is wrong acceptable in your conscience. We're all so good at this. We're all good at pointing to something or someone who justifies what we have done. We're all very good at systems of self-atonement that essentially argue for our righteousness. But listen up, guys. What is deadly about this is that when you convince yourself that you are righteous, you quit seeking the grace that is your only hope in life and death. The fact of the matter is that none of us are grace graduates. We are all in daily and desperate need of forgiving, rescuing, transforming, and delivering grace. When you resist humble acknowledgement of your sin, you resist the ever-present Redeemer who is making that sin known to you. He does this not to humiliate or to punish you, but because he loves you so much that he will not turn from his work of grace in your heart until that work has been accomplished and all that Jesus died to give you. There is little room for neutrality here. And listen up, guys. Tonight, you will resist grace or you will humbly run to grace. May the latter be your choice. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want prisoner no more,
no more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day.